because you have loved us in Christ. We thank you, Father, for these things. In Christ's name, amen. All right. This is a continuation of Mitch's study. We're going to go to Acts chapter 23, but I do want to cover the background story for us in this. I asked a question last week. Why did Paul want to go to Jerusalem? Because there are many details in the story, and you get a verse and then narrative. Things happen, young boys fall out of windows and die, those kinds of things in the story. So it's easy for us to lose track of Paul's purpose that's in his mind as he is traveling from one city to the other, ending up in Jerusalem. And so I want to go back and cover that a little bit, and it starts in chapter 19. If we go to 19, verse 21, and give me a second to get there. Okay, now Paul is in Ephesus. I'm going to back up a couple of verses. So this is after an event in Ephesus when there is conversions, and they gave up their mysterious religions with their books, their magician works. So back in verse 19, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So Paul, in his ministry, had turned to the Gentiles and had preached the gospel and had been empowered by the Holy Spirit, and God had moved among the Gentiles. And so throughout the Gentile part of the world, Greece, these other areas, there were conversions and changes, whole groups of people being converted, leaving off their pagan ways. Paul's mission had been to the Gentiles and the scattered Jews. And he was coming towards the end of that part of his ministry. These kinds of events were going on. And we see in verse 21, "And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered to them, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season." And then it goes on into the Princess of Diana narrative. So you see these snippets of Paul's purpose. And it's interesting here that he says that he's purposed to go to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. So there's a desire here in Paul's heart to definitely go to Jerusalem. And there's not much about the motivation of this, other than we also see that it is in the Spirit. Paul is being moved as an apostle to make his way to Jerusalem, and that it is a motivation that is from the Spirit, much like his motivation to go to the Gentiles. Now he is turning to go to Jerusalem. And it's hard to understand why exactly what's going on, but this is apparently a moving of the Spirit within him, a desire that is being put within him to be back in Jerusalem, and we'll find out in the next verse at Pentecost, to be there in worship, to be there as a Jew. So it's interesting, and it's a little bit mysterious here, but let's go on to one more verse on that. Go to chapter 20, verse 16. I'll start at verse 13. Now he's making his way there. "And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, and there intended to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when they met, and when he met with us at Assos, we took him in, came to Mytilene, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we also came to Miletus, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if were possible, for him to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost," or in Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. So this is a little bit of added information. Paul is working with the people who help him travel to make decisions on what to bypass, where to stay, and where he's going to minister as he's headed back to Jerusalem, because he has a date in mind. He's trying to be back there for Pentecost. And then that's what we have from Paul on that. Now, of course, remember in this, there is increasing awareness of the Jewish world, of Paul's activities. In Ephesus, there had been a riot, or we're going to come up to see this. There's a riot in Ephesus as a result of Paul's being there, stirring up the people who made the silver crafts for the worshiping of Diana. The Jews are also following him and seeking to kill him, coming in behind him. So Paul's activity is stirring up both the Jews and the Gentiles, and now he is headed back to Jerusalem. And there's a bit of a rush here to try to get back before being caught by one or the other of these groups that are out after him. He is being accused of stirring up riots, and we'll see later, of doing things that would be illegal. Of course, he's doing nothing of the sort. It is others who are stirring people up because of their fear of the changes that the gospel will bring. So that's in chapter 20, we see a little bit. And then let's go ahead and read in chapter 20, a long passage that kind of gives us a little bit of a feel for what's going on here, 17 through 36 in chapter 20. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know that from the very first day I came into Asia, after what manner I had been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly that from house to house, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased by his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So you see now, a little bit more is revealed here of Paul's mind and Paul's understanding of things. He had said earlier that he wants to go to Rome. Here it seems that there's not a definite promise to him that he'll go to Rome. He knows he's going to Jerusalem, and he knows that bonds await him there. Maybe not how, but with everything that's going on with Jews and Gentiles alike seeking his life, seeking to destroy him, he knows that once he ends up in this concentrated Jewish population in the temple, some offense will be attributed to him, and they will arrest him, and they will finally have their hands on him to do what they want. It seems that he sees this. And of course, the Lord himself is telling him, this is what's coming. And yet he has determined that this is his course. This is where he is going to go, and he will possibly die in Jerusalem. Here he believes that in Jerusalem it will be his end, that he'll be arrested and possibly killed there. And yet he goes because he's bound in the Spirit to do this thing without much more knowledge. What does this sound like as far as one of the ancient fathers? Doesn't this sound a little bit like Abram? Get out and go to a country that I will show you. In this case, there is a partial revelation, enough to give direction, but not enough for Paul to know what will happen. And so he has his purposes turned from being a minister to the Gentiles now to simply going to Jerusalem, and he'll see what happens. And yet there's that desire in the background to be in Rome. He expresses his own desire there to be in Rome. So this is what's going on as all these other stories in the narrative occur. Now, of course, next, he ends up very near Jerusalem or in Caesarea. In fact, excuse me, this might have been Caesarea. I do get confused as far as some of the timeline here. See, that was chapter 21. Let me check my notes here real quick on this. But as he's making his way back, so we're at 36. So observations from this. We'll continue here in a second with the next one, which will be chapter 21, which ends up in Caesarea. That's one observation, is that Paul is turning. Notice also with Paul in this that it's important to him at this point, as he's turning away from his ministry to the Gentiles, he's very clear with them that his conscience is clear. I am free from the blood of all men. And apparently for Paul, that's important here. He was not slack in his work in pursuing the ministry with the Gentiles. In fact, he was so diligent to the point of seeking to not offend them by working with his own hands so nobody could accuse him of being out as an itinerant preacher gaining money off the preaching circuit. He worked with his own hands as a tent maker and ran it as a business so that himself and others with him could benefit from it, so he'd have enough money to work in the ministry without having to take from anyone. And now he tells them this, I am free of the blood of all men as I've ministered among you. There's nothing that anybody can blame me for here. That was important for him to be that careful as he was doing his work. And now he has a clear conscience going back. He doesn't have a lot of regrets. In fact, he's not mentioning anything here as a regret on his part. He's been diligent, and now he wants to be diligent to go back. So it's interesting that it's commentary for how we should pursue our work so that we might have a free conscience also, so we don't have those regrets that we look back at and say, I wish I had done this or I wish I had done that. Paul apparently was very diligent here, where he had that clear conscience. The other thing is that he's very clear in his conscience that he has been diligent in his teaching. He has been complete. He has been repetitive in his teaching. In some of these places, he stayed with them a couple of years, and then he warns them night and day with tears, bringing them the word of God. So all during this time, there wasn't a settledness. It wasn't a period of rest, but it was a period of urgency as he taught and as he taught and as he taught. And then there's one other point here as well. Is, let me get my screen to wake up here. There it goes. Isn't it interesting that Paul sees his work as being fragile at the end of this, temporary? There's a sense of reality here with Paul that his work will be somewhat undone. Notice that he's warning them. He doesn't say that it's possible that men like wolves will come in and try to remove some of the sheep. It's a little bit more definite than that. Men will come to take away the disciples, to draw them off. And it seems as if he's acquiescing that there will be some success with these men that are following in behind him with erroneous teaching. Paul understands that there's going to be some damage done, which is why he warns and he warns and he does it with such urgency. Okay, then we continue into chapter 21. Let's go there. Chapter 21, verse 10, picking up here on his moves as he goes. I'll go ahead and start at the beginning of the beginning of chapter 21 as we get to that verse. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came to a straight course unto Coos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went abroad and set forth. Now when they had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand. We left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there was a ship there unladen for her burden, or a ship that was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we went, and when we had accompanied, excuse me, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore, notice this once more, this kneeling down, saying goodbye to Paul, and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we were of Paul's company. Excuse me. And next day we came. Let me read that again. And the next day we were of Paul's company, departed, and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when they had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. So here we see this building determination by Paul, and possibly a building understanding by Paul, that Jerusalem is the end for him. He's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be bound, and that's probably going to be where he spends his last days. You have to wonder what's going in his mind. But Paul is headed forward to Jerusalem with determination. So we know that Paul ends up in Jerusalem. He visits with James. James attaches 4 men to him. They purify themselves. They go into the temple. So let's pick up at chapter 23, and we'll read the whole chapter. See how I'm doing on time here. Now, a lot of this is narrative. One thing I would say in reading this narrative, it's easy for us to possibly get bored with the details. Some of the passages we've read already have lists of cities and sequence and ships and all these details. Doesn't that give us confidence that what we're reading is real history? We are not reading mythology. We are reading the lives of real men. This is written by men accompanying Paul, helping him as he goes, observing, confirming with each other the stories, remembering where did we pick up that ship, what did we do. We should have confidence that we're reading real history. And of course, within the real history is real prophecy. A man named Agabus coming and saying, the Lord has shown me that this man will be bound. Paul saying, I am bound in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. So we should have confidence in this. Chapter 23. And Paul earnestly beholding, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. To help both of us here. I did this in both last night. Let me go ahead and switch over to English Standard. Might read a little bit more easily for myself on the long passage like this. Okay. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Excuse me. I am skipping part of the story here. Let me get back to it. Make sure I get my sequence right. Paul goes into the temple, as we read last week, and then some of the Jews from Asia eventually identify him, apparently, talk to each other, talk to the larger group, and then start an uproar, screaming, men, help. Of course, they had primed everybody to begin the uproar. Men, help. This is the man who's been stirring up Jews and Gentiles, saying things against Moses, and then they arrest him. Now, of course, there's a tribune, they call him, or a chief captain in the local barracks who hears of the uproar down at the temple where Paul was and had been for 7 days with these young men. His job is to keep the peace. There's an uproar down the temple. He has to show up there to calm things down so that Roman citizens aren't killed, so that there's not an insurrection within the city. He's held responsible for this. This tribune has centurions under him. Centurions have, I would guess, 100 men under them nominally. This is a big response by the Roman government to this event, to tamp it down and keep it under control. They show up in the temple. They find Paul being beaten, and it looks like he's about to be killed. And then chief captain, this tribune, steps in, pulls Paul out of the crowd, and assumes that he is some Greek or some other insurrectionist, and brings him out, and then Paul beckons to him to let him speak. He's surprised that Paul can speak Greek to him, and then he allows Paul to stand on the stairs and turn and talk to the crowd. When Paul turns and talks to the crowd, let's see. That's in the end of chapter 22. When Paul turns and talks to the crowd, he tells them of how the Lord revealed to him that he should go to the Gentiles and how he was faithful and how the Lord spoke to him directly. And it so stirs them up that they begin to throw dust in the air and scream and cry, away with him. It's not fit that he should live. And now the tribune has this problem to deal with. So let's read the last little bit of chapter 22. Up to this word, they listened to him, and they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their clothes and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought unto the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship with a large sum. Paul said, but I'm a citizen by birth. I am freeborn. So those that were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So now Paul is under the protection of the tribune. There is a theme here with Paul. Paul desires to go back to Jerusalem as a Jew, but now Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship. Paul, as a Christian whose main mission has been to go to the Gentiles with the gospel, Paul, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, has not thrown off his other citizenships. His other citizenships in the Roman Empire and as a Jewish person have a place in his life. And not just a pragmatic place. There's actually a certain amount of affection that Paul has for still being a Jew. We can go to Romans chapter 9 and see that. But also as a Roman citizen, he holds his Roman citizenship as a valuable part of his life. And he says, I was freeborn. I'm a Roman citizen. You can't flog me. I'm protected. And the tribune recognizes this. Now we begin in chapter 23. So Paul's under there. He's exercising his rights as a Roman citizen. And now notice that things are developing. Up till this point, Paul only knew he was going to go to Jerusalem and be in the temple 7 days. Now things that are unknown are starting to develop. All of this is not known to Paul. And yet he is using his citizenship to handle the situation. I'm a Roman citizenship. I'm going to protect my life. I'm going to speak where I can. And so he has spoken, and now he is getting a hearing again. So the tribune put the Jews off for the night, kept Paul for the night, and said, okay, we're going to get things calmed down a little bit, and we're going to find out what's going on. Why are they accusing him? And brings the Jews back the next day. And that's where we pick up in the beginning of chapter 23. So this is the tribune with Paul in front of the council, whoever the Jews would put up before him, to explain what this man has done. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So apparently they allowed the Jews to stand around Paul as if they're guarding him. The tribune allowed that. Close enough so that when he says something they disagree with, they come in with probably an open-handed haymaker slap. That stuns Paul. And then Paul immediately responds. To strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Again, Paul appealing to the law of, as a Jewish citizen of that nation, appealing to the law that was wrong. That was unlawful for me to be struck that way. Of course, they respond. Those who stood by said, Would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers. Notice that affection there. Brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul apologizes out of his ignorance. So there's back and forth here. This is tense. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees partly stood up and contended sharply, We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them and by force and bring him to the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So we saw before in chapter 19, Paul's desire to go to Rome. Here you have progressive revelation to Paul that indeed you will go to Rome. This is sure. When the Lord stands by you in the middle of the night and tells you that you must testify in Rome, then you will go to Rome. So we see this mixture of Paul having sure promises that are progressively developing, and then Paul responding in the situation with his abilities and his faculties. He knew that he could easily start an argument between Sadducees and Pharisees by dropping this resurrection topic in the middle of them. Immediately they fight one another. That starts the argument to the point that it turns violent. The tribune has to reach in and extract him again. Now he's back under the protection of the tribune. He's not just being turned over. And we'll see a little bit more with Paul here. I do want to digress to one thing. Now, think about what Paul is going through here. My time. Think about what Paul is going through. Should this be a surprise to Paul or to any one of us? Can you think of any place where we might have been warned about something like this? Okay, go to Matthew chapter 10. And I'll check my memory here. Now then, Jesus had sent them, or is sending the disciples out into the towns that are around them. Verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone throughout the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign you of this household?" And then as we get, I'll go ahead and read the rest of this all the way through to verse 33. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. For what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges before me, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, I also will deny before the Father who is in heaven." The Lord prepared his disciples for this. This is what Paul is going through now. Paul undoubtedly knew these words. As Paul is responding in these situations, appealing to his Roman citizenship, using the resurrection argument, this is all the work of the Spirit through Paul's faculties to deal with the situation. And then the Lord reveals to him, "You're going to Rome." So let's continue on in chapter 23. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath to neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Okay, this is the height of religious fervor. This is concern of people who are losing their nation as they've built it and as they've kept it for themselves. They feel threatened by Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to say to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." So now we see an incident of God's providence. 40 men have decided they're going to kill Paul. Doesn't this sound like some of the movie plots that we hear when you get into espionage and things like that that are done in times of war? In every war, you always have spies. You have private messages traveling back and forth. You have secret plans. Abraham Lincoln's, when he was actually finally assassinated, that was not the first time somebody attempted to assassinate him. There were many plots. So this is a plot like we see in other parts in history, very real, where they are going to kill him. And they include willing participation, the leaders of the synagogue, the chief priest. "We've got a plan. We're helping you. Now all you have to do is this. Ask for Paul. That will make him travel. When he travels, we'll kill him." This is a very realistic kind of thing that happens. Providentially, God has a young boy. Think of how weak that is, how weak a means that the Lord uses many times in these kinds of situations. A young boy hears these things, not being told by his parents, hears it himself. And he goes and tells Paul. And then Paul secretly says, "Okay, trust the Lord with this package of information and this little boy." Gives him to somebody he trusts and says, "Make sure this young boy goes to the tribune with this message." Not letting that message go with any other person. It's still contained within the young boy's mind. The young boy goes to the tribune and delivers the message. The tribune believes it. And then the tribune again, wanting to keep this from becoming a big event, is going to extract Paul one more time. He listens to the young boy. He believes the young boy. All of this is God's providence. Paul is going to Rome. And if it has to be through the information contained in the mind of a young boy, that's how it's going to be done. Paul is going to be taken to Rome. Through the strength of an unbelieving man, Paul is going to be going to Rome. Picking up again in verse 23. "Then he called," this is the tribune, "two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen.'" This is not small. This is a big movement of Roman soldiers. This is unloading the barracks. This is unloading the stables to get Paul surrounded, contained, and out of the city. "With 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen," there add another 200, "to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers to rescue him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against him, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, let the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter unto the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So isn't it interesting that the Roman government, which we would deem to be an enemy of the faith that had been kept by the Jews all these years, is now working to preserve a minister of the gospel through the help of a young boy and now through this tribune. And we have to wonder if there isn't some possibility of faith with this tribune, that he at least is seeing that what the Jews are doing is evil, and he is protecting Paul's life. Remember the centurion that stood and looked at the death of Christ on the cross. He believed when he saw that people were raised from the tomb, raised from their graves, and with everything that happened at the death of Christ. It's possible among these Roman soldiers there could be some faith. There could be some desire at least to be favorable towards the way, as they called it, to give it some protection. It could be pragmatic. It could be that for whatever reason Paul is a high price, that he is a political commodity that could be used by the Roman government to persuade the Jews to do one thing or another. In fact, I think we'll see that coming up in chapter 24, where decisions are made based on Paul's political worth. I can make you happy by releasing him to you, or I can hold something over your head by holding on to Paul. There's maybe some things like that going on here in this. There's a lot of narrative in here, but I think there's a lot that we can extract from it for ourselves that's practical, that we can learn about how to live our lives. Can anybody think of any observations in this? And I have a few, of course, I want to offer, but any observations from the narrative? David? I think you're right. I think with Paul, we have almost an extreme example of obedience. Apparently, he doesn't have regrets, but I think many times we do. And yet, the Lord does preserve our way regardless many times. A lot of times there is damage that we bring along with us as a result. I think of the life of David. But nonetheless, Paul is being preserved in his purposes here as he pursues the desires that the Spirit has put in him. Good. Any other observations? How about facing death? I am amazed when I see men face death with a purpose like this. We've seen the war movies, D-Day, where you had men standing knee-deep in water in a Higgins boat, and they know the gate's about to drop, and they're facing almost certain death, and yet they didn't jump over the side. They didn't refuse to get in the boat. They prayed, and they went. They had a purpose, and their purpose was, of course, to save the free world from a despot who was coming to power. Paul has a purpose here. Paul knows he's facing certain death. He believes it's actually going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and he presses on with determination as fast as he could towards that. That is a lesson for us, how we are to face our own death. In our American culture, it's hard for us. We are so protective of our lives, and it's hard for us to understand this mindset, but I think it's something for us to learn from this. Any other observations? Yeah, that's interesting. I think when Paul is responding to those at the last stop there in chapter 21, why do you weep and break my heart? You know, Paul has resolved, and I wonder how much of a mixture of joy there was. I am ready to go and be bound and even die in Jerusalem. He was determined, and he did not want there to be a lot of sadness apparently about it, but there was, of course, they cried with him. Good. I hope this helps. It certainly helps me to go back and read these things and look at it just from the perspective of Paul and not get lost in a lot of the detail that's going on here. Okay, well, it's time. Why don't we go ahead and pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have preserved your word for us, that we get a detailed taste of the life of Paul as you purposed to bring him to Rome. Through Jerusalem, Father, we see how you deal with men, and we see how you protect us and how you've promised to protect us. And we even have this example of how you've protected a particular man in this situation. So, Father, we thank you that we have these things for our encouragement and for our example. Help us, Father, to conform to the word as you've revealed it to us. Help us, Father, to conform our thoughts to your promises, remembering those things that you will do for us.